Well, I'm just a simple man, simple preacher. But it is a joy to be here with you. We always look forward, Kay and I, to coming here to Marysville and being at Grace and being with our friends and the Zimmers and the Bryans and us go way back. That is true. And Ward's the oldest. By a long shot. Not too long, Ward. And then I'm trailing behind, and then John. So, but it is a joy to be with you tonight and to share in the service. Thank you in recent times again for praying for us, particularly for Kay. Since we were here last fall, she has suffered her third hemorrhagic stroke. And thankfully, she's getting along pretty well. She says her brain's half dead, but she's recovering slowly, and we're grateful for that and God's goodness in that regard. And coming over from Boise is... It's kind of nice to get detached from that community. Much like you are here, we're growing like crazy. And I guess that's the way the financial cycle goes. And thus it is. Some time back, I was particularly drawn to Psalm 139. And in being kind of taken into the 24 verses of that psalm, I began to just let it ruminate, as it were, in my heart. And it began to teach me things that I really believe that I needed. And it gave to me a whole new freshness in the reality of who I am as a person in light of the one who created me. And so I found this psalm to be a section of Scripture that comprehensively evaluates human life under the watchful eye of God. And it is a remarkable psalm. It's an eye-opening treatise, if we could put it that way, on individual life and how each life is brought into being and then nurtured by God. We're not just blobs, just passing through the existence of all kinds of humanity. There's purpose here. This particular psalm explains how one's life is daily touched by the Creator throughout its duration, throughout its length. And as I carefully read and reread and reread the 24 verses here, I was gripped by its thorough explanation of God's extraordinary role in creation and in the sustaining of life itself. But there's an added element to this psalm which is very personal. Personal in that there are responses from God's created beings, that's us, the ones made by Him. Responses from us that are meant to go back to Him. From people like me, one individual who have been recipients of His bountiful mercy. And what He has done creates within an expression of going back to Him. And we'll see that a little bit this evening as we look at this wonderful psalm. I'm told here how I might respond to His gracious oversight and to His touching of my everyday existence by His Spirit. And that's what David did, who wrote this psalm. And I can learn from this. So if you have not turned there, go with me to that 139th psalm. But before beginning it, perhaps a fitting statement to introduce the realm into which we're about to enter is the previous psalm, 138 and verse 8, in which in the New King James reads, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me." Or in the ESV, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." What a profound thought. The God of the universe, the God who made all things, holds a personal interest in you and me. We're not lost to His gaze. And Psalm 139 unveils details of how deeply this personal touch from our sovereign God takes place. So if you just think you're passing through life and you're outside the look of your Heavenly Father, this psalm will dispel all of that. This is a phenomenal statement on human life and divine oversight. It's a tremendous thing. Now here is the overwhelming reality that defies comprehension. Our Creator holds the ability and the interest, both. He holds the ability and the interest to shape the circumstances and details of our individual lives. And not only that, He has the capacity to do such everywhere at the same time throughout His universe. Now, is that profound or what? He is able. This is a stupendous thing. And the more I think upon such profound things, the more overwhelmed I feel. And I've occasionally said, when I've been really confronted with the supremacy and the sovereignty of God and all that He is and all that He can do, which is so overwhelming to the human mind to comprehend, I have often said, "He knows my address and He knows how to get in touch with me." He hasn't lost where I am. He knows. That's the marvel of our supreme and loving Creator. Now, this psalm reveals three distinct emphases that just really stand out. They're very clear. They're each six verses long. And then it concludes with a final section of six verses which highlight responses from those who realize who they're dealing with. We to Him, the Creator. And there's responses that have to do with the ugliness of wickedness on the earth at the end of this. And then there's the willing invitation of the righteous people to have God's ongoing scrutiny and leading in their own lives. And as a person takes this psalm to heart, it can only result in a growing bond between the Creator and the created. There's a bond. There's a link. And it cannot be broken. It's eternal. And it is strikingly serious as we go through our life's journey. Now, let's break this psalm into its sections. Highlighted are three significant attributes of God: omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. And if there is truly a being in this universe capable of doing all that is recorded in this psalm, and I assure you there is, that being must possess all these characteristics. He cannot be short in any way. So when we talk about omniscience, we're talking about the fact that God is all-knowing. When we talk about omnipresence, we are talking about God being everywhere present at the same time. And when we talk about omnipotence, we're talking about God being all-powerful. Now, if we were in our humanness to get very serious about pulling each of these attributes apart and looking at them for their tremendous, extensive power of the Creator, it's going to blow us away. We can't handle it, really. It's so much bigger than we are. But that's who made us, and who has given to us what He has. Now, if we go back to the 138th Psalm, verse 6, we can have an example of these attributes from that one single verse, in verse 6. It says, "Though the Lord is high," that means we're speaking now of His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, "for though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly." He sees and knows the lowly. That's omniscience and omnipresence, both indicated there. "But the haughty ones He knows from afar." Again, omniscience and omnipresence in a single verse. So all of these attributes of God are highlighted. They stand out and become distinctive. And what this conveys to us is this: our divine, all-encompassing Creator and overseer not only can but does pay attention to each of us individually with awesome capabilities. In reality, you cannot hide from Him. We'll see a bit more of that shortly. This is very sobering. You see, our God is not an austere, fear-generating, powerful being who does not have the right kind of attributes in order to be so powerful. But He is different than that. He doesn't merely fill the expanse of the universe. Rather, He is a personal, loving, giving God. And it would be a fearful, unsettling thing to have a being with all of these powers and all of these traits that we've even read about briefly already, who possessed only an austere disdain in His heart for the disobedient creatures He made. I think we do not understand how blessed we are to have a God, as Pastor John preached this morning, who extends mercy. If He was not a merciful God, we would live in stark fear. That kind of sovereign being would literally create sheer terror. But He's thankfully not that. He's totally powerful, totally sovereign. That is true. We know that from all of the Scriptures. But along with those divine powers, he possesses this compassionate, merciful heart toward his creation in spite of our sin against him. This is so profound in meaning. And this particular Psalm 139 reveals the splendor of that reality. Now let's analyze this psalm, these remarkable thoughts given here by David, and therefore benefit, hopefully, personally, individually, from the message that is given here in this particular statement, in this psalm. First of all, the first six verses, we see God's sovereign oversight. Let me read those six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and your hand is, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So David begins the psalm by stating that God has searched and known him. He's well aware of that. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. He knows that God has been dealing with him. He states that clearly. He concludes at the end of this chapter, which we'll get to in just a few moments, with a willing invitation for God to continue to search him and to know his heart. What this is saying is that he recognizes that God sees and knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from him. But here's what's so comforting. Because of who God is in character and in attributes, David is not resistant to scrutiny, because he knows the sovereign Lord is his champion. He's on his side, not his enemy. That's a blessing to know. I stand here tonight not afraid of God. He's not my enemy. He's my Redeemer. I used to be his enemy and he mine. But he changed all that. And because he did, because he is who he is, it's such a blessing now to know that the God of the universe accepts me. Now note the comprehensive activity here in this section on the human soul. Just look at what God can do and is doing, does do with you and with me. So he says here, and I'm just kind of summing it up, you know when I sit down and I get up. You understand how I think. He expresses this, my thoughts from afar. You comprehend where I go and where I lay down. You are well aware. You're acquainted with my ways. That means everything about me. You know everything that I say. Every word, every thought. This is stupendous. And in verse 5, David acknowledges that God holds total control of life and circumstances, and that He puts a hedge around His people, resulting in guidance, protection, and leading in the paths of life. Now, you know what makes this so stunning and just one part of it? There are today 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth currently. And God knows where each and every one is. Can you comprehend that? I can't even. It's mind-boggling. But this psalm tells us what He knows about us. Everything. Everything. And if you lie down at night with evil and darkness in your heart and in your thoughts, guess what? He knows. Amen. You can't hide anything from Him. He knows. Now, as David's writing this, he gets to this particular point as he's emphasizing God's sovereign oversight, and he is seeing God's tremendous ability here. God's omniscience. The fact that He knows everything. As he comes to verse 6, he worships. He's overwhelmed by the magnitude of these realities. He struggles to wrap his mind around such profoundness. That's why he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't get it. I can't take it all in. Centuries later, one great man who was so deeply saved out of the recesses of darkness and sin, we know him as Saul of Tarsus. He became the Apostle Paul. He worshiped when he wrote these splendid words in Romans 11. Verses 33 to 36, he wrote, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Then he continues his awe, Paul does, with some quotes from Isaiah and Job. And here's what he wrote. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And then this tremendous statement. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I mean, we could stop right here and worship. It's tremendous. God's sovereign oversight. But then he moves into a second. God's sovereign presence. And this would be what we would call omnipresence. God's everywhere present at the same time. Now let's begin reading in verse 7. He writes, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So David now moves into another mind-defying attribute of God that dovetails with omniscience, as I mentioned a moment ago. He now emphasizes the ability of God to be everywhere and to be conscious of all that transpires. Such capabilities confound human comprehension. But you know what we do? We embrace them by faith. And this second section comes on the heels of David stating that he cannot easily wrap his mind about such lofty thoughts with which he began this psalm. And I want to repeat, we call this omnipresence. Verse 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? Now I want to tell you something. If you're not a believer, you'd like to get outside his gaze. If you are a believer, you want to be inside the fence. You want to be where he can see you. Anywhere, everywhere that a soul can go, a human being can go, the Spirit of God is there. He is present in heaven, of course, which is his domain. He's also in the grave, in the heart of the earth. As far as the universe may extend, or as deep as any ocean may be, God's presence is there. Darkness and light are alike to him. Nothing is hidden from him. Even if the universe was covered with darkness, he sees. This means nothing escapes him. He occupies the entirety of the heavens and he penetrates the darkness everywhere. Remember reading a few years ago about the well-renowned scientist Carl Sagan, who when he reached the end of his life, he knew he was dying with cancer. And he had lived his whole life, in essence, with a proverbial fist in the sky against God. And so when he came to the edge of eternity, he was asked by numerous different people, now that you know you're about to die, what are your thoughts about God, about a creator, about someone being there? And his essence, just in short, was, look, I've lived my life without him. I don't believe he's there. I'm going out without changing anything. Well, I got news for you. He knows much better now. He knows much differently now. He never could see God. He never could sense God. He couldn't see creativeness in the sense that a supreme designer put it there. No God is how he viewed it. Far different than what David saw, what David sensed. How about Job? Here's what Job had to say. In chapter 26, verse 12, he stirs up the sea with his power. And by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeting serpent. And listen to this in the NKJV. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. Isn't that a statement? These are the mere edges of his ways. And these are the reflective words of a soul or souls just like us who found themselves awed by God, by what he is, by where he is, by all that he is. Three times in this section it says, you are there. He truly occupies his universe no matter where. I find verse 10 very assuring. He says, even there, wherever it may be, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. This is a believer talking about the remarkable grace and comfort and reach of the eternal God. This is the psalmist's way of saying that no matter where we may be or whatever may touch us, he is in control, able to direct our paths. We're never lost to his gaze. And what a place to recall Romans 8. For I am persuaded, Paul wrote, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, that's the God that we're serving. That's the one who is so precious to us. And this is God's divine presence. There's a third section, beginning in verse 13. God's sovereign creation. You know this passage. We've read this over the span of our lives here and there. Beginning in 13, David wrote, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." And then he worships again in 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand. I awake and I'm still with you." Now the psalmist wants to talk about omnipotence, the phenomenal power of a creator to do what he did. He turns to the majesty of human creation, which is the crowning work of God on earth. This is everything wrapped together. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, all wrapped together here in what we're looking at. It's in a mystery which the most brilliant scientists, and I mentioned one already, cannot define or explain, in spite of their often misguided efforts to do so with every kind of explanation that excludes God. They typically choose to exclude him as a designer, the designer, and the cause. And the utter marvel of the intricacy of human composition can only proceed from a master designer. And the psalmist acknowledges all of that. He unflinchingly believes it cannot be any other way. No room here for anything else. It's God and God alone. That's the way it is. David never questioned the role of God in creation. He readily and with unrelenting awe speaks of what God did in respect to the design of the human being here. He describes it in really remarkable detail. Notice in these verses the personal individual elements spoken about in creation. In verses 13, 15, and 16, he calls it my inward parts, my frame, my substance. I'll tell you what, that brings a thrill to my heart because it removes the impersonal, unattached elements of non-creation by a non-existent God. It's comforting to know this, to accept this. This section alone in the Scriptures destroys evolution. It elevates creation. It elevates God. It affirms value and infinite worth to what God has made. In these few verses, which touch on creation of a human being, solidify the foundation for all that is meaningful in human life. They express the touch of a personal being, the creator being, who gives hope and purpose to every life ever born. These verses are comforting. They are heartwarming. They're totally awesome. They establish our existence as purposeful and significant. That's why David said so boldly in verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Now get this. And he said, my soul knows that very well. I think that's an interesting statement. He is saying, deep in my soul, I know I was created by God. I know these realities. Now, notice the very personal touch of God in verse 16, the latter part of the verse. The days were fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Before I was, as the world would say, viable, my journey and yours was charted by God and written in eternal pages in His memory. God is the ultimate computer in the sense He knows everything about everybody everywhere. All of this gives our life purpose. We're made to be much more than mere animals that live and die, and that's it. God's put His imprint into us and upon us, and we reflect His being. Now, as David analyzed this, these three phases of God's presence and His attributes, and realized and established here the divine stamp on all that matters, it left him deeply moved. It should do the same for us. I think our thoughts should be very much like his were here in 17 and 18, where it's written, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." Let me say this, because I think this is really, really important. And there's been times when I've had to remind myself of what I'm about to say to you. There are times when we feel we're just mere specks of sand, don't we? Just specks out there. We, in the enormous breadth of this universe, we are but a little speck. We view ourselves as nobodies, just another human being coming across the pathway of a journey and in life, and just shuttling off the stage and disappearing. And we're gone. We're not much of anything. Who will remember us? And it's at times like that when we feel we're those mere specks that we can turn to this psalm and be reminded of who we are and who He is. He knows my address, and He knows how to get in touch with me. I'm never lost, never lost to His presence or His gaze or His reach. This is an awesome thing. There's a final section that David writes to wrap up this particular psalm. And it's initially a pretty startling contrast. Let's read, beginning in verse 19. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." I'm going to pause there, read four of these verses. And now David, after walking in the heavens, reacts in spirit about those who ignore and mock and demean God with their blindness, with their wickedness. He finds it difficult to not move to a level of hate. I mean, he's very bold to say it here. He finds it difficult to not wish immediate judgment on such people. In fact, he says to God, "Just go ahead and slay them," in verse 19. "Go ahead and do it. Take care of them." Well, it's quite a place to get to. You see, he has just come out of the heavens with what he's been writing and meditating on and thinking about. And then he stares in the face somebody who shakes his or her fist at God and says, "Who needs you?" And it rises up in his soul and in his spirit, this animosity. He knows they are God's enemies. Therefore, they're His enemies, according to verse 22. You see, this is a striking addition to David's treatise earlier of who God is and what He's done. and how the world should be toward him. He is now just in a storm in his life over this element. I think sometimes we feel this, do we not, today? And we're living in an era when we just see garbage constantly on the horizon of the world. People who don't want God don't need Him. People react to those who disdain the divine, those who live wickedly. They defy God's standards. They oppose the very Christ we worship. And knowing what we know about our Redeemer, it's difficult to get past those who thumb their nose at Him. You see, we worship, they scoff. We love Him, they hate Him. We find His redemptive work and love refreshing. They would rather rebel and do without Him in any way. And I think that most all of us who are believers and have come to know the preciousness of the Savior in our lives, we get to a place sometimes that we say, how can anyone not see the splendor of creation in the heavens and in the human mind and body and in the peace of heart that comes from forgiveness? We find it hard to understand in our journey where we've come that there are people out there that just don't get it. And it's hard to accept it. But what we must do, in contrast, is to bask in the joy of what we have in Christ and cherish the presence of the living God in us. We need to do that always. Amen. Now this psalm concludes in an amazing way. The psalmist invites God to inspect him and even expose his deeds on a regular basis. How many of you would be willing just to say to God tonight, Lord, come on in. You're welcome to look at anything here. I wonder how many of us are really, really up to that. Because, you know, you're dealing with a holy, righteous, perfect God who knows everything, and to invite Him into your life to look you over is a challenge. But after David writes what he wrote, and after he goes through this little segment and closing this psalm toward its end, of this animosity toward those who hate God, he just, it's like he all of a sudden pauses and says in an amazing way to God, I want you to do something. I want you to know my heart. I want you to test me. I want you to search me. I want you to know all about my anxieties. I want you to see my wickedness. But I want you to lead me in everlasting ways. He wrote similar words, David did, in Psalm 26:2, where he said, examine me, O Lord, and test me. Try my mind and my heart. In essence, he's saying, look me over, O God, and move upon me by your Spirit. And as he concludes here in this very last verse of Psalm 139, he says, see if there's any wicked or grievous way in me. He's actually inviting God to inspect him, to convict him. And he's then inviting God to change him. Change. The forgiven saint welcomes this. The sinner runs. The wicked person seeks the flesh and the darkness of sin as the place to abide and the place to hide. But the child of God does not run from God. He or she runs toward him. The awesomeness of who he is draws the redeemed person into his loving embrace. And that person desires to give who he or she is into his hands. Does this not move us to humble worship? And it should refresh our hearts and the beauty of his holiness. And just perchance tonight you just have find an empty loneliness in your soul. A detachment from things that really matter. A longing for meaning and purpose to life. Here's your answer. If you want one chapter in the Scriptures to guide your journey, this is it. This one is loaded. You may chase many goals. You may chase many desires in life. Come to the end totally unfulfilled because you've missed the presence and activity of the living God in your soul. But I believe this psalm is so complete, so direct, so assuring that if you'll take its message to your heart and your mind, if you don't know him, you're going to find what you're missing. And for those of us who do know him, we truly can fall down and worship. I don't want to live on without him. I cherish the hope, the prospect of glory beyond the grave. I relish the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of my soul, the beauty of the holy God of the ages as my refuge. It doesn't get any better than that. He is our all in all. A great way to close is one verse, Psalm 95, 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Let's pray. Loving Father, tonight, how rich we are. Especially if we have embraced, as you have drawn us to yourself, we've embraced your beauty, the beauty of your holiness and righteousness, and your provision for our forlorn souls so steeped in sin. How blessed we are to have a Redeemer. How blessed we are to know that you're there. How precious it is to know that everything is in your hand. There's nothing outside your power. You are everywhere. You are able, you know, and you're loving and merciful, compassionate. You are everything we need. And so we bow and worship and give thanks for who you are. Guide our journey home, and we'll praise you. In your precious name, amen.